Bibles in hand and turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'll be reading verses 24 through 31. Once you have found that, please stand with me. We read together, not the word of men, but the word of the living God. Listen carefully. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." May the Lord open this portion of Scripture to us. It is a very challenging one, to say the least. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for the ministry of His Spirit. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the third person of the Trinity, His humble, faithful ministry in our hearts and lives. Lord, illuminate the minds of Your children. And Father, regenerate the hearts of those here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be drawn to Him with cords of love by Your Spirit and Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are we really surprised we read such a text as this? And this is not just a historical oddity that you are reading here. It's the inspired word of God. Are we really surprised at the open decadence of our culture? Are you? At the disrespect for human life and the violent acts that take place without any conscience? Marvin Alasky, a professor, wrote these words. He says, "I've received a dozen times internet memos listing things I should remember about today's college students, such as instead of growing up with 3 or 4 stations, they've grown up with cable." And this is a few years old. There's a lot more today than there was 5 years ago or whatever, whenever this was written. They cannot fathom not having a remote control. Well, neither can their dads now. They have Walkmans, personal music wherever they go. Many are the children of divorce or single parenting. They have never known a time without legal and frequent abortion. And that's true. It's your entire life since 1973. So if you were born after that, your entire life, that's all you've known in this culture about. It's a culture of death. The most applicable advertising slogan of the past 25 years, whether relating to hamburgers or to life and death, is fill in the blank. It's have it your way. How then shall we teach? I've started a class called Journalism and Religion, and I recently gave incoming students a largely multiple choice quiz concerning basic Bible literacy. The average score was 33%. Since guessing can produce about 25%, those results are not outstanding. When we say to most of these students, in relation to abortion or many other issues, thou shalt not, because God says so, the result is blank stares or incredulous glances. You see, they just don't get it. That's the culture in which we live. But something else is more amazing. And that is how deeply impacted the church today has been by the culture around, the shallowness, the deadness, the worldliness of the church. In fact, it's hard to see the distinction in places. I could cite examples, but I will not. It makes me very grateful for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and my brothers and sisters here and fellow ministers and elders that I know throughout this denomination and the grace that he has given us over the years to know him, to love him, to worship in purity, and to really proclaim his word. We are blessed. We are blessed. Here's a proposition statement for you. Unbelief and rejection of the truth by pagans is to be expected. It's their nature. But blindness and bitterness in the covenant community is tragic. It is a mark of God's judgment upon his people. Now, the context here, what has been preached on in previous sermons 2 weeks ago. Ben-Hadad's troops had been sent home. Remember, they were fed and they were sent home. He hears their story. And this guy's probably going, I can't believe this. I can't accomplish anything here. Everything I have tried has fallen short. Some time elapses. He sends no more troops into Syria, no more raids for a period of time. We don't know how long. We just know it's a period of time. And then an all-out attack. That's what we read about here. City is surrounded. It's a time of famine, a time of people who are starving to death inside the walls of the city. Point number one, enemies of the cross. And first of all, we look at Ben-Hadad's last try. Verse 24, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. After this, or afterward, his troops return without Elisha, and they tell their story. His mouth must have dropped. What? Oh, sure. You went to the city. You saw Elisha. You had him surrounded. He prayed. All of a sudden, you're blind. And the next thing you know, you find yourselves in Samaria, in the enemy camp. And they don't do anything to you. All they do is feed you. There's a big feast. They feed you. And they happily send you on your way. I can't even believe this. Where's Elisha? You didn't get him. You failed again. So time elapsed. There's no more raids. But then the impression made upon the king, you see, is forgotten. And I have seen that over the years of preaching and having people say, boy, that really touched my heart, and I'm going to change, and this and that and the other thing. And time goes by and it's like they never heard it. Their hearts grow cold and hardened. The king has forgotten, and only enmity remains. And so he sends the whole army. Why does he send the whole army? Well, maybe one division isn't enough. Maybe we're in over our heads. Maybe they were a little bit afraid. Maybe it's one last big try to overcome our enemies completely. It's interesting. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he and his people went through 10 plagues. And his own counselor said, we are ruined. Let them go. And he finally lets them go. And they spoil the Egyptians. And still, his heart is hardened, and he sends out his entire army to their death. Satan was cast out of heaven, defeated at the cross, bound during this time of gospel ministry that the word might go forth to the nations, doomed to the lake of fire, and still, this very day, he fights tooth and nail against the people of God. What can we learn from this? I mean, this text is here. We're not going to skip over this strange and kind of unpleasant words that we read here. Let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, men are blind to their blindness. Non-believers think they see, and they don't see. It's only by grace that God opens eyes and we begin to see how blind I really was. They explain away the hand of God by natural causes, and they forget the goodness of God. Every single day they know the goodness of God. We know it. It's all around us. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart is by the sovereign will of the Lord. But they forget. And so they are not led to repentance. Thus, Ben-Hadad. Secondly, some are open to faith when sickness comes, or financial ruin, or death strikes a member of the family, but they easily forget when prosperity comes and they are again lulled to sleep. Sometimes they express a faith in God, but it's based on a fear of death and hell, and we should be afraid of death and hell. Those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, for they are a reality. Some of us saw that reality as we drove up the 15 freeway this morning. That's why many were late. We were late. I expected, so the whole freeway was shut down. I expected to see cars piled up and everything, and all I could see was a motorcycle and a body covered up right in the middle of the freeway. You see, you are on the edge of eternity, and so am I, and we don't know it. We don't believe it. I'm young, I'm healthy, I've got many years ahead of me. Do you? That person on the freeway is standing before Almighty God. Their days, their moments in this world ended just like that. Incredible. Ben-Hadad hardens his heart and says, one last try. I'm in control. I reject the God of Israel. And so he sends out his entire army. And we have to ask the question, why continued enmity, especially after the mercy that was shown to some of his people? That's the second point. Enmity between two seeds. He gathers all of his army. They're besieging Israel. Israel graciously restored the captives, and yet war continues. Turn to a familiar verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You know this. In the midst of God's judgment upon the serpent and Adam and Eve, he makes this statement, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the picture here, it's a prophecy. And there is going to be enmity between Christ and Satan, between believers and non-believers. And we might ask the question, well, I'm the best neighbor there is. And yet people hate Jesus Christ. He says, if they hated me, they will hate you. If you belong to them, they will, to me. And they know that enmity will come forth. And so there's this constant battle. The head of Satan was crushed at the cross. Jesus' heel was bruised. Jesus won the battle at the cross. And so what do we gather from this? Here we are in time in history, a very interesting time in this nation's history. Elections coming up, economic woes, kind of the rippling effect throughout the world. It's a global economy now. We live in interesting times. Well, first of all, wherever Christ's kingdom is advanced and maintained, there will be war, there will be conflict. Now, you could say, well, you're a negative kind of a guy. actually, I'm very positive. But I believe I'm being realistic because this is what the Bible teaches us. And we need to hear that and be ready for that. Even here in San Marcos and North County, wherever you live, wherever I live, the idea that we can live an idyllic life without conflict or problems or struggles, you're not in heaven yet, and I'm not either. And we need to know that. Secondly, there is no neutrality. You see, compromise brings ultimately defeat. Compromise in the church today will bring defeat. And by the grace of God, we're not going to compromise. May God grant us the grace to stand upon his word. You see, a little poison is just as lethal as a lot of poison. It'll still do the job. Compromise in worship, compromise in gospel preaching, in church discipline, in so many other areas of life, it results in unfaithfulness to Christ, a wounded conscience, genuinely grieving and quenching the Spirit, indecision, worldliness, and unbelief. Jesus warned us, warned his disciples, and warned us when he said, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees." It's just a little bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump, can't it? Watch out for the leaven. Paul put it exactly that way. A little leaven can leaven the whole loaf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's sin in the church. A man has his father's wife, and this is a sin that not even the Gentiles are committing, this heinous sin. And Paul says, you're living with it, you're not dealing with it. This is wrong. And in that context, he says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Well, that wasn't a little leaven. That was a lot. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, we must take every area and every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about war and conflict. because we're in one. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, or to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. And we must begin in our own life. You see, the battle is fought and it is won in the heart. If you lose the battle in your heart, you've already given in to sin. When sin is conceived in the heart, nobody else sees it. Maybe you don't even notice it yourself. But nevertheless, you will proceed into that sin. That's where we must win the battle. Every thought must be taken captive. And even in Herman's prayer, yes, we are to occupy and we are to challenge those about us, those who rule over us. We have the freedom in this nation to vote, to pray, to say, no, that's wrong. And we need to take that stand, and we have that opportunity. November's coming up. We need to be ready to vote according to the principles of the Word of God. Point number two. See, we've just got done talking about the non-believers attacking Israel. Now we're going to look at the people of God. We're going to look at the church. And here's the point, blinded to the truth. Verses 25 to 31. The first sub-point is this, the horrors of famine, a shocking story. They're surrounded by the enemy. Food has run out. We see a scarcity of food and fuel. That's what those items are, the strange items that we read about in verse 25. A donkey's head and a cab of dove's dung. Strange. But those were going for a high, high price, 80 shekels and 5 shekels. But you know, it was only the rich people that could afford even that. You can't eat your gold and silver. And so we'll buy this just to survive. That's where they were. Can you imagine the plight of the poor? Maybe those two women that were talking to one another, maybe they were exceedingly poor. You just got to picture it. And we can't enter into this at all. We are well-fed, overfed here in America, like no other country. So to picture something like this sounds like some kind of weird horror flick or something. You know, it doesn't even sound like reality. No, this was reality. This was an historical fact recorded here. The gaunt faces, the protruding bones, the large, pitiful eyes, the bloated bellies, the disease, and the stench of death. It was all around them, and they were locked in behind these walls, and the armies were surrounding them. Now pause and meditate. Consider the righteous suffering with the wicked, because the righteous were inside those walls along with those who didn't believe. Yet this is a different kind of suffering, you see. It is principled. It has faith and hope mixed in with it, you see. It has the promises and the provisions of a faithful God who has prepared a better place for his people. And you read about that throughout the scripture. You see, God knows about every sparrow that falls to the ground, every hair upon your head, every need, every tear, each pain and sorrow. He knows it all, and he says this to you and me, if you truly believe. My grace is sufficient for you. The Bible never promises to move God's people out and away from tragedy, disease, sorrow, pain, enemies fighting, and all the rest in this life. The Bible never promises that to Christians. The Bible promises grace being sufficient in and through these things, to keep looking unto Jesus. But you see, what sanctifies some brings the worst out in others. And we come to this woman's story. And it just, it's hard to comprehend that she's standing here in public. You think it would be something hidden in a back room with this other person. And they did their deal. They murdered her son. And then the next day comes and, well, let's now take the life of your son. And the other woman says, no way. I don't need any food for the present time, and my son's hidden away. And so this woman, it's strange, publicly sees the king and tells her story. It wasn't just the king on the wall. You don't think the king had others around him and people saw the king and were watching the king? The walls were wide. They could walk there. Probably half the city was watching this situation. And publicly, she talks about how she murdered her own child. And I'm not getting justice here. Justice in my mind is murdering your child so that we can eat it. Is that the depths of depravity or what? And yet, our own nation, since 1973, of course, it's with people who wear white coats and call themselves doctors, etc., and young women who say, I'm in a crisis and this is going to change my lifestyle. I need to eliminate this foreign tissue. We can put all kinds of names on it, and God Almighty sees each and every death of every little child. I know that's not popular. Why do we want to hear this today, do we? But it's reality, and it's where we are as a nation. You see, we're not far away from this historical context of Elisha and the people of God. We're there. We're there. I cannot believe she wants justice here. And the king's biting, bitter sarcasm. Well, if God can't take care of you, what am I supposed to do? Give you bread and wine here? I can just hear the sarcasm and the bitterness in his voice. And then she tells her story. Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for just a moment. Because you see, God said this is going to take place. And he warned the people of God. He said, here is the way of blessing, and here is the way of cursing. Deuteronomy 28, in the first six verses, first about 14, he talks about walking faithfully. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will... Well, skip on to verse 15, because here's the contrast. It's an awful one. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Skip over to verse 52 and following. Well, in 49 he says, I'm going to bring a nation up of people whose language you don't understand, and they're going to overtake you. 52, they shall besiege you in all your towns and your high and fortified walls in which you trusted. You see, no one's going to get in here. We're safe and sound in here. They lean on the arm of the flesh, you see, instead of the Lord God. Come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and your daughters. And now in Elisha's lifetime, they're actually literally seeing this take place. 66 and 7, your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. The judgment of God, of a holy God. And so God, in judging a nation at times, instead of sending a nation more powerful than itself down upon it, can just let that nation go, and instead of judging it for murdering its offspring, can allow it to murder millions of babies, and that nation implodes within because it is morally corrupt. We've seen that in history. Again and again. How could a mother do this to her own offspring? How could she openly and boldly complain to the king? How could she ask for justice? How could one created in God's image so completely deny it? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says God gave them over. God let them go, and they lived after their own ungodly, sinful lifestyles. He just let them go. You see, only sovereign grace can change the heart of man. Outward circumcision, whether it's in the King of Israel or anybody else, is meaningless. Without the grace of God, it only hardens. It only hardens the heart. Final point this morning. The king of Israel's blindness and bitterness. The most amazing picture here of the king himself. Look at verse 30. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. And now he's passing by on the wall, and the people look. So he's standing there. He tears his clothes in grief, in anger, in anguish. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. So the story just staggered the king as if he was hit by a powerful blow. In a sudden impulse, he tears open his robes. He's wearing sackcloth, and now the people are staggered. What? It's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of humiliation. Is this what's going on? Why did he not do this openly? What's taking place? Alfred Edersheim, writing on this passage, makes these wise comments. He says, in seasons of sorrow, in times of calamity, even a man destitute of religion wears his sackcloth. He becomes more grave and earnest. He attends more to the outward duties of religion. He feels more deeply. He gives up certain sins. He forms certain resolutions. Or under the pressure of conscience or in fear of death, he does certain penance and feels anguish of spirit. But is this repentance, he asks? Tested by its character, it is sorrow which worketh death. That which is carried to its utmost consequences would end in death. There is no element of life in it. Tested by its results, it passes away with the occasion, as the morning cloud, as the early dew, and leaves the soul as before in its relation to God. Not so, he says, in contrast, not so godly sorrow. It also is sorrow, but it is godly. It worketh repentance, but such as needs not to be regretted nor again repented of. Such repentance is life and to salvation. And he ends with a question. Have our sorrows been lasting and spiritual in their results? Have they been unto eternal life and peace? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11, we read about the subject of repentance. You see, repentance is turning away from my sin, turning unto God, and by faith receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's true godly repentance. It's not just a little bit of reformation here and a little bit of changing here. It's a true transformation of my mind, my thinking, and therefore my entire life, turning away from that sin which I once loved, turning away from it unto God, see, believing in his Son. In the text here, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and following, Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." It produces death. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Look at verse 31 and we'll see the heart of the king revealed. Anybody can put sackcloth on. Anybody can buy a Bible. Anybody can do outward religious acts. But notice the heart of the king in verse 31. "And he said, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." That certainly is not the statement of a godly man who has repented of his sin, seeking the mercy and grace and provisions of the Lord. Religious ritual devoid of faith is lethal. And it was lethal for him. Here's Joram in sackcloth calling down God's curse upon the Lord's prophet. It's a strange picture, isn't it? So much for repentance. Turn over to 1 Kings 19. And listen to verse 2. 1 Kings 19:2. "Then Jezebel," and this is Joram's mother, "then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She's talking about the slain false prophets. Her son is following right in his mother's footsteps, isn't he? He wants to slay the prophet of the Lord. So what do we do with this? It's very sobering. I know it's not a feel-good message. There are those in the Bible, and then there are those who cause us to pause. I think about our children. I think about the generation that is going to receive all of this from the baby boomer generation, my generation. What are you going to give them? I mean, Jake and I were talking the other day about politics and what's taking place. And he says, "Thanks, Dad, for giving me all of this, you know, and, I said, "You're right, I'm a part of that generation, and sometimes I've been a part of the problem. But you know what? I can honestly say to him and to my children, your mother and I have done our best and will continue to do so to give to you the heritage of the gospel, a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a belief in the Word of God, an eternal hope, knowing that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. So what are we passing on to our children? Even as maybe the structures around us crumble, well, God is shaking the nations. He said He would do it. We shouldn't be surprised. And that which stands and that which remains is eternal. Read the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12. What does famine reveal to you and about you? You see, famine revealed certain things. Here's the covenant community. We're inside the walls. These are supposedly believers in the living God. And we see all this stuff taking place. It's incredible. What does the heat of trials and difficulties, what does it bring out in you? You see, that reveals your heart, your faith, your convictions, your character, and mine. Do we respond to it? Does it drive us to our knees? Do we worship God? Do we get up again and again after we've fallen and keep walking with the Lord? Or do we curse God and do we say, take the head of His servants, get rid of that preacher. I don't like what I'm hearing. I want my ears tickled. I want to hear good, happy stuff. No, I want to hear the whole counsel of God. That's what I must hear. And you know what? There is a joy and there is a glory and a happiness and a peace, even in the midst of the structures that are falling down around us, because Elisha is in the camp, that type of Christ. Jesus Christ is in our midst. And if you have the Lord Jesus, you have everything. We are looking forward, aren't we, to the inheritance that He has prepared for us. We might go through a veil of sorrows in this life. That doesn't mean there are not joys and blessings in this life. There are great joys and blessings. When we have our Thanksgiving service here in weeks to come, we're going to share about how God has blessed us over this last year. And He has. In spite of all the things that take place, you know that. Would you go anywhere else? Would you be anyone else than a Christian today, right where God has placed you? May God be merciful to His church today. May God grant grace to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and other church bodies that are, yes, looking unto Jesus and not afraid to proclaim the whole counsel of God and the good news. You see, as you go on in the text, you see there's good news. It doesn't end where we're ending this morning. You got to read on and see the good news and see God's sovereign provision for His people in the midst of dark days. We have hope because we have the Lord. Let's pray. Lord and God, I praise You and I thank You for Your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. You have not removed us from the realities of this world, the challenges of this world, but You have granted us abundant grace in the midst of them. I praise You for that grace. I praise You for the good news of the gospel. Be merciful to those who proclaim Your word in this country. Bring a revival, Lord. A revival of the gospel, a revival of the word of God. And again, we pray, start in our own hearts and our own families. Start with me, with each one of us. Lord, be merciful to us, for our nation is great, not because of the American people, because of You and Your great blessings. Oh, how we have fallen. Oh, how we have shut You out of every institution and every area of life and yet still look for blessing. Father, we as Your children know, we see, we understand And we praise you for taking us out of the darkness into the light. We thank you for our eternal blessed inheritance in Christ Jesus. Help us now. We have the good news of the gospel. Help us not to hide it under a bushel basket, but to proclaim it in San Marcos and beyond. Grant us that grace even this week, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.